Amen. All right, so let's use the time we have left to ask whatever questions you feel you want to ask. Again, as best as we can, root your questions in the content that we've covered. And if you do that, we'll get everywhere eventually. And we've got a microphone. Yep, Gary.
Just a translation question. Chapter 5, verse 6, it says, in the NRSV, I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, and the NIV says the center. So what is it? Like, is it the center, or is it the periphery? Or?
Hold on. What verse specifically, so I can give you the exact answer you're looking for?
Chapter 5, verse 6.
Chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne... Okay, and the NRSV, read to me what the NRSV has.
Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, the Lamb.
Yeah, it's en meso, which is normally translated as in the midst. And it's, if you want the whole, it's en meso to throno. Isn't that fun? There are some Greek words that are not hard to translate. Throno. In the midst of the throne. Other questions? Yeah.
Paul, when they first sang that song, Holy, 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 why is it three holies? Is there any theological explanation for it being three?
Yeah, there sure is. Complicated because the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek by Hebrew speakers. Isn't that funny? It would be like all of us in this room speak English as our first language, I would assume. I shouldn't say that. Is there anyone for whom English is not their first language in this room? Okay, sorry. A few of us. German and French. Okay. Well, most of us in Canada, or in this room, I should say, have English as our first language. But most of us are reasonably familiar with French. I preached a sermon in Switzerland in French, and it was an interesting exercise. Yeah, probably more so for those who heard it than for me writing it. But anyway, imagine if you were interpreting a sermon that I wrote in French, knowing that I'm an English speaker. You'd be looking for English idioms and sayings and mannerisms translated into French. Even though as a native French speaker, you would say, that's actually not really a native Frenchism. You see? And so what's happening when you read the Greek New Testament is, yes, it's written in Greek, but it's filled with all manner of Hebraicisms and nuances. So you have to start with the Hebrew and say, what were they thinking in Hebrew when they wrote this in Greek? It's quite... But you know what? Actually, there are whole... there are scholars for whom that's what they do. They write books explaining the Hebraic and Aramaic expressions behind this unusual Greek construction. Yeah, I'm glad that's not my calling. But so anyway, in Hebrew, they don't use adjectives the way we use them in English. They do have adjectives in Hebrew. For example, when you're in Hebrew, you'll hear people say, Yom Nifla, at the end of a conversation, which means have a wonderful day. Yom means day, nifla means wonderful. But you've probably just noticed just in that saying that they use adjectives differently. They are actually saying have a day, wonderful. Whereas in English we say have a wonderful day. Generally speaking in English, adjectives go before the noun. Whereas in Hebrew, the few adjectives they have come after the noun. Another difference is that they actually don't generally or don't as often use adjectives to amplify. So you've probably heard me say before that in Hebrew, if you were wanting to say that a person is very tall, you wouldn't necessarily say that person is very tall. You'd say it twice. That person is tall, tall. Another way of amplifying in Hebrew is through parallelisms. So crudely, that person is tall. He's ever so long, he reaches to the heavens. And so by saying in parallel ways the same ideas, it's adjectival. Psalm 119 has a simple message. God's word is very good. But it's written in voluminous parallelism. Right? Read Psalm 119. And notice how oftentimes the verses, they're just saying the same thing as the one before it, but just in a slightly different way. Right? Anyway, all that is to say. So repetition is amplification. In Hebrew culture, the threefold repetition was reserved for God alone. You would never say, Bob is tall, tall, tall. That's to say he's infinitely tall. Well, no one's infinitely tall. But God is infinitely holy. So the threefold repetition in Hebrew means infinite. He's infinitely holy. Okay? And so it's a Hebraicism that's behind the Greek. Other questions that won't cause me to discourse at length about things no one cares about? If you ask a boring question, you get a boring answer.
Paul, I was just wondering, up until 12 o'clock today, I misread just crowns. Like, I used to, when it speaks about crowns and us.
Crowns, well, Stephanos.
Yeah, the elders give them back the crowns. First of all, I always thought it was Christians at the end. Giving back our glory to God or works or something weird. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that, I don't even know how to phrase this, just, you know, like this is the angels, right, giving their glory back. But but in the end, at the consummation of all things, like when the saints, you know, John the Baptist was the greatest, you know, he was the greatest among men. And then there's the thief on the cross. Is there some kind of formula for...
So what are we to draw from this fact that the most exalted of created things cast, you know, their crowns before God? Certainly, I think it's meant to communicate that at the end of the day, we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance to be our way of life, Ephesians 2:10. Likewise, the Apostle Paul could say, by God's grace, I am what I am, yet nevertheless, I worked harder than all the rest of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And so there is this sense in which there's differentiation in the created order. Certainly. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, for by the grace given to me, the grace of apostleship, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Right? So you get this idea that there is stratification in the created order. There are high order of angels and low order of angels. There's stratification in the church. There are extremely gifted characters in the history of the church, and then others who serve faithfully with modest gifts. And we're not to look to the left or the right and say, well, gee, how come I'm not an eye? I want to be an eye, or I want to be a nose, or I want to be a mouth. Serve faithfully with the measure of talent. You know, and I use that word in parentheses because I mean it both as talent, but also as in the parable of the talents, with the deposit that you've been given. And at the end of the day, we're judged not on volume of work or glory, but in faithfulness to that which we've been given. And at the end of the day, we will all say with the Apostle Paul, you know, I am what I am by God's grace. Just these exalted creatures say, we are what we are. We're exalted creatures. We have a position of a leadership and authority, but we cast it down because we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance. So where is the boasting? Is the conclusion. Yep. Here, Mark, he's just going to give you the
On that same idea of what you were talking about, why is it that nations, some people, will be ruling over nations? Why is it that those nations need to be ruled over after we're all saved?
Oh, so why is there still leadership in heaven?
Yeah.
Great question.
Rule over nations.
Yeah, interesting question. People hate leadership. Isn't that interesting? And largely it's because we experience so much bad leadership in our lives. But the reality is leadership is part of the created order. And let me say something even more unpopular. The great thing about it being 10-2, in 10 minutes I'm going to be in my car. So I figure if you're going to say something offensive and mean, say it in the last 10 minutes and then make a run for it. But we hate hierarchy, don't we? Well, you're not going to like heaven very much. There's hierarchy in heaven. And there'll be hierarchy in heaven. I mean, have you read, for example, the outcome of the parable of the talents? Some are given 10 cities to rule over. Well, what if you live in one of those cities that that person's ruling over? And another person's given 5. And so there's greater and lesser authority in heaven, just as there is right now. There are angels, the council of the elders. So every we're told already in Revelation, we've seen hierarchy in heaven. Every church has an angel. But it seems there's a council of 24 elders who oversee the whole lot. And so there is hierarchy in the created realm. God is a God of order. You know, the description of eternity at times doesn't sound all that pleasing to us as 21st century postmodern individualists who live as perpetual rebels. One of the descriptions of eternity is it's the time when Jesus rules us with a rod of iron. Oh, really? I thought we were all going to be hippies and grow food communally and make all our decisions by doing this with our hands like they do down at Occupy Wall Street. And so I think some of us are going to be terribly disenchanted with heaven. I'm speaking facetiously, meaning I think when we get there, we'll be converted. It's a double entendre. I'm having a lot of fun. It's tempting. But I think the idea here is that there's hierarchy in the created order. There's hierarchy in eternity. And the fact that we've experienced bad hierarchy is not an argument for the absence of hierarchy. There'll be good hierarchy in heaven. Think of it this way. Jesus established a pattern of leadership, right? Great example in John 13. You know, he washed the disciples' feet. Now, we often misread that to say, well, leaders should be our servants. So when I show up at church, the pastor should take my coat and wash my boots. I'm not sure that's exactly what it means. Because remember when Peter tried to say, no, Lord, I don't think this is a good idea. Jesus shut him down pretty hard, pretty fast. Jesus was in charge of that entire encounter. It was for Peter's good. He was learning something very important. So leaders lead. Leaders see to the welfare of their people. But they do it not as the Gentiles who lord it over them. Right? The model of leadership in the kingdom is completely different. But rest assured, there's leadership in heaven. There's hierarchy in heaven. And you better get used to it on this side. Right. Any other questions? Yep.
There won't be a rebellious spirit in us in heaven. So will there? So why would it matter if there's hierarchy? We'll all be living in peace
now,
and
is
harmony
the
and love.
There's a few things I could address there. Is the substance of your question that in the absence of a rebellious spirit, leadership won't be necessary? Or is the substance of your question, leadership won't be difficult to bear because we'll have a good spirit about it?
Yes,
okay.
The latter.
Yeah, to which I would say yes. So both the quality of the leadership and the quality of the followership will be much improved in glory. Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely true. As for will there be rebellion in eternity, that's an interesting question which we'll get to in several weeks. Well, it's an interesting question. It's the great divide among evangelical scholars. It's the divide between amillennialism and what's called classic premillennialism or historic premillennialism. It's how you interpret Revelation chapter 20. Classic premillennialism, which is what I would call the historic center of evangelicalism, meaning it's where most scholars, it's where our church sits, it's where most churches, most, I haven't counted, that's probably not true anymore. But classic premillennialism suggests that before the eternal kingdom, there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, at the end of which there is a rebellion. And you say, well, how could people rise up in rebellion even under perfect leadership? Well, because actually, perfect leadership is only half of what you need for peace. You also need perfect followership. Right? And so, anyway, we'll get there. Now, the amillennialists have a different slant on that passage. And those people are on our team. So we'll speak about those differences with respect when we get there. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, we'll complete the 7 seals next week is the plan. Yeah. Yeah, right up until 7:17 we'll go. And more if we have the time. Other questions? All right. Brother Gary, can I get you to come up and just close us in prayer? You did such a good job of opening us. Why don't you close us?